chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Let's hear the Lord's word. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless his word to us. This chapter of Jonah brings our attention back to Nineveh again. We were introduced to that city at the start of this book. The first thing we discovered about them essentially was that their wickedness had come up before God. God had seen the greatness of their sin, and the Lord was calling Jonah to go and preach against them. Now, because of Jonah's disobedience, we've taken a bit of a detour in the book. Instead of going with Jonah to Nineveh, we've followed his journey as he's gone to Tarshish, or gone into Joppa and taken the boat and heading off to Tarshish. We've seen him there standing on the deck as God brings the storm and exposes his sin. We've seen him plunged into the depths and even carried in the belly of the fish. Well, stepping back onto the land, the word of God has come to Jonah again in chapter 3. And we're back to this important instruction. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. By this stage, thankfully, Jonah has learnt his lesson. So he went at the command of God. He entered into Nineveh, a day's journey, and he declared the word of God. And as he did so, something astonishing happened, something totally unexpected, and that is that the corrupt people of Nineveh began to repent. God did something remarkable as he worked upon the hearts of these people, and they turned from their wicked ways. They sought the mercy of God. They repented of their great sin. So tonight we turn our attention to look at this repentance, the repentance at Nineveh. And first of all, I want you to notice the prompt for this repentance, the prompt for it. People don't just turn from their stubborn rebellion completely out of the blue of themselves. As it says in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And the point there is, well, just like the leopard can't change its spots, just like we can't change our skin colour, well, how can someone who's accustomed to doing evil suddenly of themselves become good? The people of Nineveh were not going to just wake up one morning and decide for themselves that their lifestyle was wrong and that they needed to do something about it. They needed a prompt. They needed, if you like, a match to be struck and held to the tinder to cause the blaze to flame up. And that match, that spark, which brought forth this remarkable transformation, it was the preaching of Jonah. Verse 4 tells us, Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah came preaching, and his preaching was the instrument that God used to begin this mighty work and to transform the city of Nineveh. You know, that's the way that our God has been pleased to work right throughout history. He's the God of all power. He holds the heart of the king in his hands. He turneth it whithersoever he will, according to Proverbs 21, verse 1. And yet, when the Lord would turn men around from their sin, when he would turn them to himself, when he would turn them away from wickedness, he has always been pleased to use means, and specifically to use the means of preaching. As Romans 10:14 puts it, it puts the pointed questions, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are men going to call upon the Lord if they haven't believed in the Lord? And it asks the next question, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? If they've never heard of him, how can they believe in him? And then it says, how will they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? So there's a need for a preacher. And when the Lord would turn men around, he uses the preaching of his word. He doesn't just turn men's hearts around in some mysterious way without there also being the very obvious presentation of his word. And I know that salvation itself is I suppose that there is a mystery going on there. God is at work in the soul. He does regenerate the heart. There is the new birth. The Spirit brings it about. But it occurs in connection with the word. God's people works as the word, or God's Spirit works as the word goes forth. And so here Jonah preaches, and his preaching becomes, under God, the spark that ignites this transformation in Nineveh. Now, how important it is that, as we want to see the world transformed around us, how important it is that we go forth, that we go out with the word of God. Because that's what God uses. How important that this is the technique, this is the method. We go forth with the word, not with gimmicks, not with novelties, but with the word of God. That's what the Lord uses. That's what he used at Nineveh. That's what he will use in the Eyre Peninsula. He'll use his word. But more than that, notice the character of Jonah's preaching. What kind of preaching is this that God uses? Because we shouldn't think that just because someone is speaking from the pulpit and making reference to the Bible, that is automatically the kind of preaching that God is pleased with and pleased to use. The Lord uses preaching that is marked with a certain character. Now, I know he can use the weakest and most foolish of preaching, and even wrong preaching at times. The Lord can overrule, but we're talking in the main here. There's a preaching with a certain character that God uses. As you look at this preaching of Jonah, you'll notice that this is honest, this is open, and this is courageous preaching. Jonah enters into Nineveh, a day's journey. He opens his mouth, and there's no hiding of anything. There's no shying away from what God has said. He declares, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the Lord had told him in verse 2 of chapter 3, he was to arise and go to Nineveh. He was to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah was tasked with preaching, the preaching that I bid thee. His task was to stand and to declare, thus saith the Lord. He was to honestly, he was to clearly deliver God's word. He wasn't to tamper with the message, he wasn't to hide the unpleasant parts, he was to declare what God declared. And so I say this is honest preaching, because Jonah has not tampered with the message. He comes to Nineveh and he preaches what God has told him to preach. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, there's debate as to whether there was more to his message than that. Probably, well, I suggest he maybe did fill in with other things, and this is the substance of the message that we're being presented with here. Some suggest he limited his words to just this. But either way, he's preaching what God has declared him to preach. It's honest preaching. He's not tampering with the message at all. Now, there are those who really have no interest in preaching God's word, and so they change the message altogether. They might be standing in a pulpit, they might even be using the Bible, but they change the message, and they do so purposely, because they don't want to preach something that might be unpopular. something that they want something that people might be more receptive to. So maybe change the message altogether. Well, there was none of that in Jonah here. He declared what God declared. It was honest preaching. I say it was open preaching as well, because not only did God declare what God declared, but he declared all that God declared. Even to the point of standing in the midst of this pagan city, it's renowned for its wickedness, for its violence, its cruelty. And here's Jonah as a foreigner, one that they're not going to have much love for anyway. And he's in the middle of it, declaring that this city is going to be destroyed in 40 days. If you're going to shy away from any part of the message, you're certainly going to shy away from that. Now, there are plenty today who preach God's word, and they might not be directly dishonest with it. That is, they're not contradicting it or teaching something that God's word does not teach. And yet, at the same time, they're not preaching openly, because they refuse to mention the themes that might cause alarm or discomfort, or even the themes that might bring hostility. You know, there are places certainly where there's no mention of judgment, or no real emphasis upon sin, no emphasis upon the justice and the righteousness of God. These topics are not pleasant, especially to the ears of one who's not saved. These themes might cause an angry response, and so some shy away from them. Well, thankfully here, by God's grace, not Jonah. He's preaching a hard message here. He's not hiding it. 40 days, and this great city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown. And I suppose that leads on to the other thing I said about this preaching. It's courageous preaching. Because who knows how the violent people of Nineveh will respond. Now, I imagine Jonah has suspected all along, since God gave the commission, that the Lord is going to work and turn the hearts around. And yet, it's not beyond the realms of possibility that they would do something to him like the Jewish leaders did to Stephen in the days of the New Testament, when they didn't like his message and they took up stones and stoned him to death. It took guts for Jonah to stand in the middle of Nineveh and to declare something like this: 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Putting it all together then, Jonah came as the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. He honestly, he openly, he courageously declared all that God would have him to declare. And that is the kind of preaching that we need. Certainly, as one tasked with preaching the gospel, that's the kind of preaching I'm called to strive for. We need this. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8 says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" And the context in which Paul uses that is a little bit different, I admit. But the illustration certainly fits. If our preaching is giving an uncertain sound, if it's not clear, if it's not honest, or if the trumpeter is too cowardly to sound out the note that we really need, then can we expect the preaching to be effective? This is the kind of preaching that we need as we go out into the world. Whether, I suppose, if we broaden the definition of preaching for a second, and just to include all of us, as we think of our witness to this world, us going forth as heralds of the Lord, this world needs honest and bold declaration, courageous witness. That's the preaching, that's the witness that the Spirit of God uses to impact hearts. We want to see the lost converted, we want to see our area changed, then we need this kind of proclamation. Certainly it's no coincidence that in times of revival in the past, there have been times when God's men are certainly urgent in prayer, but also going forth with boldness, openly, even honestly, even pointedly, setting forth the things of God, God's word. So it was here in Nineveh. The world around us needs this. Let me say as well that this is the kind of preaching that every one of us needs ourselves. We need to be under this kind of preaching. You know, once we've come to Christ, we shouldn't think that this kind of preaching is for others. You know, those who are outside the church, that somehow we don't need it anymore. You and I constantly, through our Christian life, we need our hearts challenged. We need the word of God to penetrate deep and to discover our hearts to us, to show us our sins, to work within us, to reform us. You need the word of God to come clearly and even pointedly to your heart. And certainly as the one tasked with preaching in this congregation, I would ask you to pray for me, as I set about the task of preparing and then getting into the pulpit and preaching the word of God to you. Pray that God would give me boldness. Pray that God would help me to be open and clear and honest with his word. You know, sometimes we pray for the preacher to have boldness, and we're praying that he would have boldness to declare truths like sin and judgment, and especially those things as we think about evangelizing and calling for the unsaved to come to Christ. And certainly there is need for boldness there too, and do pray with that in mind. But pray that I would have boldness to preach to you. Pray that I would be enabled by God to preach at times on hard topics that will not always get the applause of this congregation. Pray that I will have boldness to preach the truth to you openly and honestly, even when in that moment you might find it uncomfortable yourself. That's the kind of preaching that all of us need. It's the kind of preaching I need as well. And I have to remember, I'm preaching to myself too. This is the kind of preaching that God uses to turn men around. And this is the kind of preaching that God uses to work in our hearts. Preaching that exposes our hearts before him. And obviously that points us to Christ as well. What a transformation was to come to Nineveh. And it begins with this man coming forth in the power of God to declare the word of God. Notice then, secondly, the faith in this repentance. The faith in this repentance. As Jonah comes forth preaching, you'll notice how it is received. Verse 5 tells us, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Immediately we were told these people, they received Jonah's word and they accepted it. They believed it. And not only that, but notice it does not tell us in verse 5 that they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. See, they received this word as the word of God. They received this as the Lord's message. As Jonah stood in the midst of Nineveh and he declared the things of God, they didn't view it as foolishness the way the Greeks have done with perhaps Paul in the New Testament. They didn't view it as foolishness. Nor did they see it merely as the advice of a wise man. They recognized this is the Lord's word. They took it as the word of God. They believed God. They didn't just believe Jonah, they believed God. And that makes all the difference, that they received this word as the word of God. You know, it was for the same reason that Paul rejoiced over the response of the Thessalonians, that they received his word as the word of God. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received it as the word of God. So here, Nineveh, they receive this as a word of God. They believe God. Now it's important to keep that truth in mind, that there's faith here, there is a believing God here. It's important to keep this in mind as we proceed, because when you go on through this chapter, you look at the outworking of their repentance. And we need to recognize that at the heart of this repentance in Nineveh, there is faith. At the heart of this repentance, there is a taking of God at his word. Now, there's a fair bit of emphasis in this passage upon the works of the people. You know, we're going to read about their fasting, their sackcloth, the king sitting in ashes. In fact, in verse 10, the last verse, you even read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So if we just skip over the opening words of verse 5, and we neglect this phrase, the people of Nineveh believed God, you could very easily arrive at the wrong conclusion, and you would conclude that the people of Nineveh, they were simply working their way out of trouble, they were working to please the God who they had offended, and that through their work they were hoping to earn his favour, through doing enough, they're going to work their way out of trouble. Now, their works, their activities are certainly put to the forefront in the text, and their works are described, but at the heart of their works there is faith. They believed God. They believed the word of God as it came to them. And their faith produced a response. In some way we could equate this passage with what James talks about in James 2:17. It says, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. There certainly are a lot of works here. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of energy expended as the people turn from their sins. But it's driven by this fundamental starting point. They believe God. You know, for ourselves, you know, we believe that we're justified by faith. One of the cries of the Reformation is sola fide, faith alone. In fact, we believe that when we're inviting sinners to Christ, we invite them to come with simple faith that rests on the Saviour. We're not calling upon people to repent of all their different sins before they come to Christ. They're called to come with faith, to simply take of the Christ who is able to save, to come without money, without price, to come to him, to rest in him, come with faith. And yet, where there is true faith, there will be true repentance. That's why believers take sin seriously. Because by faith, our attitude to sin has changed. We recognise it for what it is, something ugly and offensive in the sight of God, something that must be rejected. True faith makes a difference to your life, to the way you live. It impacts your conduct. It certainly did for the people of Nineveh here. It's always worth asking ourselves the question, you know, even for we who profess the faith, you know, is your faith just a theoretical thing? Or has it had a practical impact upon your life? Does your faith cause you to reject sin and to go to war against your sin, for example? Does it have a practical impact upon your life? Faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Here, the faith of Nineveh produced a real response. And as we think about the repentance of Nineveh and the fact that God ultimately spared them from destruction, he spared them not because they had done enough, not because they'd fasted for enough days or prayed enough or something of that nature. At the foundation level, he spared them because they believed him. They believed God. Their belief was clearly genuine because it produced activity. It produced a transformation in the lives of the people. So we have here then the faith in this repentance. You'll notice as well the scope of this repentance. When Jonah began to preach in Nineveh, a remarkable thing occurred because there was repentance in the people, and not just a little pocket of people within the city. There seems to have been repentance that quickly spread right throughout the whole large area. In fact, verse 5 gives us the general overview. It tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. It even says, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Verse 6 then begins to give us more of the detail. It seems that when Jonah was starting to preach in Nineveh, there he was in the streets perhaps, and many of the people seemed to have already been responding well to his preaching. They believed God, they humbled themselves, and the word of his preaching spreads right throughout the city. And soon enough, it comes to the ears of the king. And it seems that it's carried along to him by numerous people who've already been affected. And as Jonah's preaching comes to the king, it strikes him with power, just like it has struck the other of the people with power. And he too responds to it. He sends out a proclamation across the city, and this proclamation is going to amplify, I suppose, the need for this repentance. The cry goes out to everyone throughout the city in the name of the king and the nobles that the people are to fast, they're to humble themselves, they're to turn from their evil ways and from the violence in their hands. Now, as you read this, is it not utterly remarkable? In fact, it is so remarkable here that many of the liberal critics of the Bible, they would deny that this is even possible. They would point to this passage as one of those ones which shows you that you can't trust the Bible, because how are we meant to believe that the wicked people of Nineveh would repent so quickly and turn from their sin at the preaching of Jonah? Then we're talking about violent pagans here. Not only that, but we're talking about the king. And I suppose it's possible that the king there, it's talking about the chief person in the city, the ruler of the city, but it's quite possible it's talking of the king of the whole Assyrian Empire here. Are we to believe that this could be possible, the liberal would say? And yet, of course we are. course we are. Again, like with many other parts of the Bible, we're dealing with the God who can intervene with remarkable power. And what a remarkable thing he does do here. What an astonishing thing that God would turn Nineveh on its head through the preaching of the word. God is at work. The Lord is using the preaching of his word to have a real impact upon the multitudes. You know, as you think of the scope of this repentance in Nineveh, you know, men repenting even from the greatest, from the king, right down to the least. And it's all brought about by the preaching of the word of God and by the Spirit of God as he uses his word. It ought to thrill our hearts and encourage us to hold fast to the Lord today, to hold fast to his word in a day when there are many discouragements and many who are abandoning it. The temptation at times might be just to forget about the preaching of the gospel. You know, we haven't seen maybe too much fruit from it in certain seasons. Maybe we need to try something else. We need to go for a more social agenda, would be the temptation of some. Set it to the side. It's not that popular anyway. When people come into the church, they don't want to be sitting for too long hearing God's word preached. And there's the temptation. And yet, what remarkable fruit God brought here through this very method, even as Jonah came forth to Nineveh. And if the Lord is able to do something as dramatic as this in a city like Nineveh, a wicked place, where there's repentance from the greatest right to the least, when the Lord is turning the hearts of men around from the pauper and from the beggar at the side of the road right to the king upon his throne. Well, having read this portion, should we not be encouraged that the Lord who did this in Nineveh is able to do this here in our surrounding area? And he certainly is. He certainly is, as his people go forth with holy boldness speaking his word. This widespread repentance brought about by the preaching of the word, it ought to be of tremendous encouragement to us to hold fast, to continue in the work that the Lord has called us to do, to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. There is power there. There was remarkable power there at Nineveh. It was felt by the king, it was felt by the beggar, from the greatest to the least. So the repentance was widespread. But then also think about the elements of this repentance. What does this involve for the people of Nineveh as they turn from their wicked ways? Well, let me mention three key areas. First of all, we could say that this involves humiliation in the presence of God. In verse 5, we're told that the people proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth. When the word came to the king in verse 6, he stepped down from the seat of pride, the seat of position and honour from the throne. He took off his good robe, which showed his dignity, and instead he covered himself with simple sackcloth and he sat in ashes. He also made this proclamation calling for a fast for the people, even for the animals of the city, that no one, nothing was to eat or drink, and that all of them were to wear sackcloth. And in all of this, the people, to look at it simply anyway, the people are humbling themselves before God. There's a recognition here, visibly demonstrated in their activity, that they have sinned against God, that they do not deserve the common blessings of life that God gives them. They don't deserve their food and their water. They don't deserve their good clothing. Rather, they deserve to be in ashes. There's a humiliation here. There's even grief over sin, and it's expressed in this very active and open way. It's a visible demonstration that the people are humbling themselves in the presence of the sovereign God. Now think about the stir it must have caused for many of the people in Nineveh when they heard the news that their king, the man of greatest dignity, that even he had stepped off his throne and he was sitting there clothed in sackcloth in the ashes. There was great humiliation involved here. And all of it shows how seriously they were taking all of this. How seriously they were viewing their sins and the judgment, the condemnation that they were under. There was nothing flippant about this. This was not just the people of Nineveh saying, you know, we believe God and we'll maybe do better in future. They were taking their sin seriously. They were humbling themselves over it. And certainly when we see someone coming to Christ, professing faith in Christ, we are also, as time goes on, we're looking to see this kind of change in lives. Genuine faith will result in taking sin seriously. It will often involve humbling ourselves, recognizing that we're not deserving of God's mercy, and yet casting ourselves upon him, looking to Christ who has done all things for us. There is a taking of sin seriously. There is the challenge for the Lord's people here generally. Do we take our sins seriously? And if we're the Lord's people, then we ought to, especially when we bear in mind that the consequences of our sin, if we were going to be forgiven, it meant that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, had to bleed and die. He had to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He had to suffer the consequence for that idle thought, for that loose word that came from the lips. He had to suffer the consequences for the actions of our hands, if we were to be saved. True faith in a Saviour who redeemed us from the curse of the law, it does produce a horror over our sin, a taking of sin seriously. And there's a challenge for us. Do we mourn over our sins? Do we humble ourselves over our sins in the presence of God, that he might lift us up? There was humiliation here. There was grief. There was also sincere prayer. Sincere prayer. As the people fasted and they humbled themselves before God, a major part of the activity was to be prayer. You'll notice in verse 8, where the decree comes from the king, he calls the people to refrain from food and water, to be covered in sackcloth, but he also cries for the inhabitants of the city to cry mightily unto God. To cry mightily unto God. They're called to engage in prayer. And clearly, it's not just that they're called to say the right form of words. They're called to engage in crying mightily to God. The people as a whole are encouraged to pray and to seek God with, again, all sincerity, with urgency, with passion, with power, crying unto him for his mercy, that he would spare them, for his grace. Again, this is one of the key marks of repentance. A heart that cries unto God. And there's a challenge for us. Is this how we deal with our sins? Do we bring them to the Lord? Are we crying unto him? And are we crying mightily unto the Lord? You know, it's one thing to pray flippantly. And sort of, you know, Lord, I've done wrong, forgive me. But is there mighty praying? Is there forceful praying? Zealous praying? That God would forgive. But also then, not only that he would forgive, but that he would give strength to overcome sin, that God would work to deliver. Now, it's not the energy in our praying that's going to gain God's mercy and gain his forgiveness. The energy of our praying won't do that. We gain God's forgiveness because of the work of Christ. But certainly this energy, this mighty crying unto God, it's a mark that ought to be seen. Again, because with faith in the Christ who shed his blood and redeemed us, we're urgent. We want God to rescue us from the sins that put our Saviour on the cross. We want our God to work within us, to maybe restore his favour if we've been walking in a time of backsliding. And we want to again enjoy the Lord. And we're urgent for it. Or we're wanting the Lord urgently to give us that strength that's needed to walk with him and honour him where previously we've failed. For us, we don't have to pray with a death sentence hanging over our heads at every moment, like the people of Nineveh here. We're able to know security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shouldn't decrease the urgency of our praying. We're still to be urgent, that we might live lives that are honouring to our God, that we might please the Lord who has purchased us for himself, that we might walk with him and enjoy him and rest in him. Repentance involves sincere, even mighty, crying unto God. You'll notice then as well that it involves, perhaps this is the most obvious point, it involves the forsaking of sin. Not only are the people called to humble themselves and pray, but in verse 8, the proclamation is that they are to turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And of course, this is where repentance, true repentance, leads. This is where it must lead. It's not just about saying the right things in prayer. It's not just about sitting in an attitude that conveys humiliation. Repentance does involve actively, practically putting evil away, putting away the violence in our hands, putting away the sins that we have been engaged in. When one comes to Christ, there will be certain things in the life that naturally, if there is true faith and therefore true repentance, will be put away. Now, I'm conscious that it's very, very possible for the child of God to be truly repentant and yet to have a long struggle against certain sins and maybe even fall back into the same sins at times. It is possible, and it does happen. There are besetting sins that we have to ward against, but true repentance does involve practically, actively turning from those things, making war on them, on all that grieves the Lord, as God brings the knowledge of our sins to our minds, and he will do this more and more through our Christian experience. True repentance means we're going to make war on this. We're going to turn from it. We're going to do what must be done, looking to the Lord for his strength, so that these things can be set aside, that they can be forsaken. It's an ongoing challenge for every one of us who are the Lord's people. As God's Spirit reveals certain sins to you and challenges your heart about certain things in your life, are you simply saying sorry, and maybe even for a little moment feeling bad about it, and leaving it there? Or are you actively responding, striving by God's grace in his power to put those things away? In Nineveh, repentance involved actual turning from the practice of these sins. There was humiliation, there was confession, sincere prayer, and then there was also a practical turning from sin. Such is repentance. May it be more and more seen in each one of our lives. Now, who would have thought that such a response would be seen in Nineveh? To think that this wicked, this violent city would be brought to such very obviously deep and sincere grief and repentance over their sin. And to think that they would act to put away all that was displeasing to the Lord. It's a remarkable thing that we're seeing here. And they did so, according to verse 9, with the hope that God might turn away from his fierce anger and spare them from ruin. They seem to have been unsure as to whether that outcome would be the case. Jonah had told them, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet they do have 40 days. I presume that would have encouraged them that God had given them some time. Even the fact that there has been time given them would encourage them that God may well yet be willing to spare them. But they respond. They respond to God's word. The Spirit of God works, and mighty things are accomplished. Again, such is the power of God. As he takes his word, and as he uses by his Spirit the mouth of his faithful people, all of this comes about, this radical change, it comes about in Nineveh when one man is raised up to stand and faithfully speak the word that God declares. And so, do we want to see our society transformed? Do we want to see our own hearts changed all the more? Well, if so, then more and more, let the Lord's word sound forth. Let the Lord roar out of Zion like the mighty lion through his preachers and through all who are faithful witnesses of Christ. Let the Lord's word be heard as it was heard in Nineveh. And we have expectation, or we've got reason to expect, that the God who worked so dramatically in wicked Nineveh, turning about this violent city so that they had deep repentance, sincere grief before God, humble cries and mighty cries for mercy, the God who brought this about in Nineveh, that he would do it here, that he would do it for us. He's able for it as we go forth with his word. Amen.